We just finished a series on Paul talking about a collection that was taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul is now changing the topic. And if you've been here for the entire series from 2 Corinthians, really the first seven chapters seem to be a defense of Paul's ministry after having changed plans and not shown up at Corinth when he was scheduled to show up at Corinth. And many of the accusations that came from that, and even accusations about his boldness, at least in his letters that he had been writing to them. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he dealt with this special collection. And now, from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to 13, verse number 10, he is going to be dealing with a new topic. And it has to do with something that he might have to be very bold about and very harsh about when he arrives in Corinth eventually. It ends in chapter 13, verse number 10, where he says, "Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." So, within this section of Scripture, from chapter 10 through chapter 13, Paul will give his foolishness discourse, a very fascinating discourse, where he lets us know he's using a rhetorical device, speaking as a fool, speaking as though he is what he is not, speaking though as though he wished to boast in his own accomplishments as an apostle, and make much of himself in the face of these accusations being made against him back in Corinth. The rhetorical form is called irony, and the irony is that Paul is speaking as the kind of person that he is not, a foolish, empty boaster, and the irony really hits home when the readers at Corinth surely read this and realized that the behavior he's putting on is the behavior of his very detractors there at the church in Corinth, foolish boasters. Only the difference is, when Paul boasts, it's all fact, no brag. When they boast, it's all brag, no fact. And so Paul accomplishes two things in this discourse that we'll get to in a few weeks. He puts forward his credentials as a true apostle, and he mocks the behavior and the emptiness of his detractors who have established positions for themselves within the church through boasting. Boasting that was vain, boasting that was empty, conceited, and untrue. So Paul makes his detractors look ridiculous twice over through that section. And I can hardly wait to get to it. I think it'll be spiritually beneficial, and I think it'll be fascinating as well to the mind to watch him and to learn about him through that rhetorical form. Now, before we lunge into this next section, chapter 10 through chapter 13, I want to bring to your mind some things that we have studied and some things that we are going to study and give you a bit of an overview of the text. I want you to consider, things aren't as simple in any church or with any person as they might sometimes seem. We tend to want to think of a person or a church in one dimension as, oh, this church is this way, this person is that way, and we just sum it up so easily, and it's not that easy. There are different factions in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized." He said there's got to be at least one division, and that is the true saints and the unsaved among you. And so there was a group that, as you read Paul's letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's a group that he could commend and make really nice statements about. And there's a group that he will totally dismiss and say they are false apostles. The group to command, he said, look in today's text, chapter 10, verse number 6, he said, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." He expected that there's a group among them who are just going to be obedient to these concerns that he has. He had said as well that his hope in chapter 10, verse 15, was that their faith would be increased and their influence would be greatly enlarged. And he said in chapter 7, verse 16, "I rejoice in you that I have confidence in you in all things." So how do you square that when he then comes down hard on the church in Corinth and some other areas? Well, there's different factions in the church. Let me describe this other faction. Look at chapter 10, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse number 12. "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And then drop down to verse number 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The implication, these people are not commended of the Lord. These people are commending themselves within the church, seeking a reputation for me, myself, within the assembly of Jesus Christ and his body. He describes them as illegitimate workers intruding on his labors. Look at chapter 10, verse number 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, church in Corinth, for we were not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For, in other words, he's saying we do have authority over you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. The implication against his detractors are this. They are coming into the church that we established by the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are boasting in the labors that we had at this church. He states in, look at 11, verse number 4, or actually 11, verse number 2, he describes them as seducers and likens them to Satan. He says in 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, in order that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And he goes on to state that they are false apostles preaching another gospel. Look at verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." These are false apostles. And lest we have any misunderstandings, he says that in verse number 13, chapter 11, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," these are Satan's ministers in the church, "also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They will perish." So as we read the book of 2 Corinthians, we see Paul making statements of commendation. And we see him making appeals for participation in this special offering as he partners with them to supply the needs of the saints in the Jerusalem. But let's not get too simplistic of our view of the church in Corinth. All is not well there. Not everybody is a Christian. Not everybody there is preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's not do what some theologians do with this passage in chapter 10, verse number 1. They say, this can't be part of the same letter. It's not cohesive. It's got to be an intrusion into the text. It is entirely cohesive. The first 7 chapters were Paul dealing with accusations about his behavior, canceling a visit, sending a harsh letter. Chapters 8 and 9, before his next visit, he wants to see a commitment fulfilled, a commitment for an offering fulfilled by the church in Corinth. In chapter 10 through 13, before his next visit, there are some issues with false teachers. And he wants those dealt with before he gets there, so that he does not have to have harshness in his upcoming visit. It's entirely cohesive, and it is God's word, and it is authoritative, and it is inerrant to the word.
Amen.
So, as we focus today on Paul's entry into this new subject, apostate teachers, wannabe leaders entering into the church, attacking its founding apostles as illegitimate, and needing to be, we need to see that these people need to be removed from the church. That's what we're going to see. Let's look in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." This is kind of a dig he puts in there, by the way, in verse 1. "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with you with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, as we venture into this topic with the Apostle Paul, as we look at your word, I pray, Father, that it would be instructive for our behavior in the church. Might it instruct those of us who are leaders how to be meek and humble. Might it also instruct us how to stand for the truth when stands need to be taken. And Father, might we see the humility and meekness of Jesus Christ referenced in this passage. And Father, might we be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Bless us, change us, Lord, to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to do the work with your word in our hearts that needs to be done. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin, Paul's exhortations, you have your study guide. You can fill that out with me if you would like to. Paul's exhortations come in meekness and gentleness, characteristic of Christ. Yet he warns of certain conflict in his next visit with some in Corinth. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Now I, Paul myself, pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent now am bold toward you. But I beg that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. So he's warning of certain conflict on his next visit. And he is doing this with the meekness and humility characteristic of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ characterized himself as meek and gentle. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That is our Savior. That is living under the gospel. It's not living without trials, but there is rest for your soul. There is joy in the midst of trial and hardship and even pain for the Christian. And certainly eternal joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's opening statement plays with allegations made against him that he writes boldly from a distance and cowers when he's in their midst. If you drop down to verse number 10 before I reread verse number 1, you'll see what I'm talking about. What do his detractors say from him in verse number 10 of 2 Corinthians? Chapter 10, it says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." Okay, that's what the detractors have been saying back in Corinth about Paul. Now, he's writing this letter, and he throws this in here. "I am writing by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So, you know, it's a little bit of a dig. I'm away from you right now, so I'm being bold, just like you guys are saying, you know. If we understand what Paul is saying here, he's saying, "I am to be gentle. And I am to be meek." This is Christ's likeness, to be gentle and to be meek. That's not the image of a leader in Greece. That is not the image of a great orator in Greece. They had sophists, itinerant lecturers who would go around from city to city, well-skilled. They could take any topic and reduce it into nonsense. Any assertion you would want to make, they could reduce your assertion to nonsense, and then they could turn around and take the other side of the argument and do the same thing. It's all a game. It's like postmodernism, where you can deconstruct the meaning of words through your own intellectual prowess. We have this today. Of course, what they had was a little more bold. These itinerant Greek sophists were supported by their craft. They would go from town to town. It's an honor-shame community where you sought honor at all costs and you avoided shame at all costs. And so it was quite common for them to request a statue of them be put in the library of Celsus, that all the youth may see an example of greatness like myself. And there are lectures recorded of them requesting these very things. And these sophists were powerful orators and very well skilled at cutting you to pieces with their tongue. I mean, they could just reduce you with a word. Very skillful. This was the image of leadership in Corinth. This was not the image of leadership with the Apostle Paul or with Jesus Christ, but it's rather characterized by meekness and with humility, not by a sharp tongue. Meekness refers to humility, this ability not to view oneself as overly important. You remember Paul talking about God has put this radiance of his glory in earthen vessels. Vessels that are cheap, expendable, and replaceable. in order that the glory might be evident when great things come out of our lives. God wants us to be weak. That is His program. And so this humility is not overestimating your own worth. And meekness is the second word that He uses here. Gentleness in our English translations. And let me give the Greek lexicon's definition of this word for gentleness. The quality of making allowances despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. That's talking about moderation. When you make allowances, even though the facts justify in your head a different reaction, this gentleness is the quality of making some allowances for a different, a more moderate reaction. When you exercise moderation, you facilitate reconciliation. When you exercise vengeance with the tongue, you are burning bridges. Let me ask you something. What is the characteristic of your life? Are you a bridge burner? I mean, when somebody says something and you see the opening to get hot, are you hot? You burn with anger? Or are you gentle and moderate in your tone? You allow time and space for reconciliation. See, here's what happens to me. Somebody gives me that opening where, okay, that was wrong. You shouldn't be saying that to me. And Satan whispers in my ear, strike now, because you got the anger, you got the power. You've got the opening, the venue set, the stage is set. If you blow up now, your words will receive full force and they'll never do this to you again. That is the lie of Satan. Blow up now. Do it now. The truth and the gentleness of Jesus Christ is moderation. Hey, you know what? If they did something wrong against you, truth is on your side. The Word of God is on your side. And you can talk later in gentleness with great power from God about the truth of their behavior, the truth of their actions. Ignore Satan's lie when he says, strike now. Because you know tomorrow you won't be as emotional as you can be in the moment. This is not a show of ourselves, of our own personal power. We are not Greek sophists. We are not impressing people and causing them to walk in fear of us. We are moderate, gentle, and humble. Now, what might have fed these criticisms of Paul, of all people? My thought of Paul, what would have fed these criticisms that he is weak among them? And very much unlike his letters which we have before us. Well, keep in mind that Paul had some changed travel plans. He had planned at the end of 1 Corinthians to winter with them and then go up into Macedonia. Those plans change. Actually, he's going to go into Macedonia, he said, at the end of Macedonia to the north of Greece. He's going to go into Macedonia, come down to Corinth, and perhaps winter with them. Those plans change, and he shows up before the Macedonian visit. He shows up early, and things didn't go so well. And Paul left into Macedonia. And he intended, when he showed up early, to go into Macedonia, come back and give them a double visit, a double blessing, a double, time of fellowship. But when he goes up into Macedonia after this harsh visit, he doesn't return. He sends a hard letter. We don't have it in the Bible today, but he sends this hard letter instead of returning. And that ignited a great deal of criticism and angst against Paul. So let's look at that real quick, just so we see that in the text. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, please. This is the this is the surprise early visit that he had. In 2 Corinthians 1, after having said in 1 Corinthians that he was going to go into Macedonia, then come to him, he says in 2 Corinthians 1:15, because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. That was the plan, but that didn't work. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. What made his visit painful? It seemed to be some kind of an attack against him. My guess is it's the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was a fornicator, who needed to be disciplined in the church. Paul gets there, he had not yet been disciplined, and this person, probably a wealthy Corinthian, maybe a sophist rhetorician and well-skilled and cutting people down, who knows all the details, but this man somehow levied his attack against the truth of Jesus Christ on Paul himself. And I get that from chapter 2, verse number 5 and 6. Now, before we read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, let me say this. If two of you have an argument and are yelling at each other, and one of you is very, let's say one person yells at another person, it's one-sided. And this person then apologizes, and I step in and I say, "Oh yes, I saw you yell at him, but let me tell you, you don't have to apologize to me. It was no harm." It's like, everybody look at me and say, "What do you mean? You weren't involved in this. You know, I yelled at him. I didn't yell at you. What are you saying you didn't hurt me for? Why are you bringing yourself into it?" That's what Paul does here, which tells me that he was attacked during this visit. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:5. "If anyone has cause for grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, the church." Okay, when Paul says, this person who did this nasty thing, don't worry about me, he hasn't grieved me as much as he has the church. So that tells me that this attack was levied against Paul. And so Paul then goes north into Macedonia. And he had planned to return, and he doesn't return. Instead, he sends a harsh letter, which does goad them into action. It does cause them to discipline this brother. And really, it looks like he's avoiding confrontation, doesn't it? You show up, it doesn't go so well, so you leave town, and you write a hard letter, and you don't come back. You write hard letters from a distance when you're safely away from us. Oh, and you send little Timothy to deliver it, Titus. Your little minions, poor Timothy. So can you see how, you know, detractors can just use the circumstances that God has put into our lives to say, this is the kind of person you are. You run from conflict, but boy, when you're away, you can sure talk the talk. And so this is what they are doing to Paul. And that is at least one cause as to why they are saying these things about him. Also keep in mind this fact. His bodily presence, it seems, was weak. And his speech was not what they were accustomed to in great orators. Where do I get that? Well, in their criticism, which may or may not be true, because, you know, they're sinners. In 10, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." So at least the detractors are saying that. They could be lying, but think about these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1, Paul is defending his gospel as not something that is, you know, sophisticated in a philosophical sense, in a worldly sense. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "I did not come to you with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom." So I believe that this criticism bore some truth by their standards, that he was not a great showy orator in the Greek sophist tradition of the word, in terms of being a powerful rhetorician. Also, we know that Paul had some eye problems, something that perhaps was resulted from the vision on the road to Damascus, that caused him to write with great letters whenever he had an amanuensis write these letters down for him, and he would sign in his own hand in some of the New Testament epistles. So, as I think about those things, those could have given them ammunition for calling Paul basically a wimp. And that's why we have kind of a whimsical title this morning, "This Apostle is No Wimp." Paul has basically said, "I'm not a wimp." All right? Now, for him to be writing a section of scripture like this makes me think, wait a minute, my view of Paul has been way too one-dimensional, way too simplistic. I read Paul disputing with Peter, rebuking Peter to his face in Galatians. And I say, you know, and I read Paul breaking up with Barnabas over John Mark, and I see this little fireball guy, and boy, here he comes, don't say the wrong thing, you set him off. Maybe that's way too simplistic. Maybe he is more of a deeper, multifaceted individual like some of us are. And just think about it. Paul ministered in Corinth for 18 months in Acts chapter 18, it says. 18 months. These people had time to get to know him. Where on earth could they have room to say, he's wimpy in your presence, just his letters are fireballs? Maybe the overall characteristic of his life, those 18 months, was gentleness. and humility of Jesus Christ. And maybe we've misunderstood the Apostle Paul, or at least oversimplified who he is. Now, the Corinthians didn't see this as leadership material. They wanted somebody powerful, somebody with swagger, somebody who would put you in your place. In fact, if you listen to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, here's what Paul says. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say, we were too weak for that. There he's being ironic again and sarcastic. He's like, you know, these guys are so powerful, they just slap somebody in the face and you put up with it. I'm sorry to say I'm too weak as your apostle for that. He's just pointing out the ridiculousness of what they saw as a powerful leader. Somebody with swagger. Somebody who promoted their own name and themselves. Somebody who you ought to fear when you walk around the church. And Paul's goal in saying all of this by letter is not to avoid confrontation if it becomes necessary. Paul wants to avoid confrontation. This is clear. Paul does not want to put on show any personal attributes of power in a grand showdown at the OK Corral. This is the heart of a Christian leader. A willingness to engage in no small disputation when one is warranted, such as in Acts 15. A willingness to be there, but an overriding desire and tone to his life that there be humility and meekness and a desire to avoid such confrontations through discussions of the truth. Moderated tone. Moderated reactions. We are dealing with sinners. We are dealing with those who are weak in faith in the church. This is part of the program, and we are not to use our own tools. We are to use the tools of Jesus Christ. Humility and gentleness. Paul's adversaries contend that Paul walks according to the flesh, which I take to be a reference to walking according to outward appearances, making decisions in a fleshly way. There were accusations against Paul. We see that in chapter 10, verse number 2. Look at this. At the end of the verse, it says, "Who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Now, what could these accusations be coming from? Paul, you're fleshly in your ministry. It could have been reference to his changed travel plans. You may want to look at this because it might not be what we think of as being fleshly to change your travel plans. But in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before." And it's 2 Corinthians 1, 15. "In order that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia to you and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" I think Paul is answering an accusation here. "Or the things that I planned, do I do it according to the flesh? That there should be in me yes, yes, and no, no?" In other words, capriciousness, that one moment is yes, one moment is no. And just according to the flesh, I'm on this one big apostolic vacation going from country to country and city to city. And what I feel like doing, that's what I do according to the desires of my flesh. So that could be one source of this idea that Paul was walking according to the flesh. Perhaps it was his involvement in business. No sophist, no high-ranking sophist, would involve himself in working with his hands when he had such a great mind and such a great tongue. But Paul's want was to support himself, at least in part, in ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right," the right of reimbursement, "but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, but I have used none of these things, nor am I writing that these things should be done so to me." Or 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 13, "For what is it in which we were inferior, in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." He did not take support from it. 2 Corinthians 11:7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. There we see Paul was supported by the Macedonian churches, as well as his tent making, Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. So what is the problem in all of this? Well, his style of ministry did not fit their worldly paradigm. A great sophist, a great philosopher, does not work with his hands. Evidence of his power is the fact that so many people are giving to him to support him. And here Paul is supporting himself with lowly, common labor. He surely cannot be much of an apostle when he is not supported through the use of his tongue and of his mind. Well, the accusations are that Paul was, in any case, walking according to the flesh. And it could have also been related to the collection Paul is taking for Jerusalem, that he is going to take some of it for himself, that it's really to line his own pockets. But he's been very careful to say, here's how that's going to work. You're going to appoint representatives. They're going to accompany, your representatives are going to accompany the offering all the way to Jerusalem. Paul says, I do not live according to the flesh. I live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Seems to be saying there that there are some realities in life. Ministers put their pants on the same way as everyone else in the morning. Ministers face the same ugly realities of living and providing in a sin-cursed physical world as any other Christian faces. But living in the flesh is not the same as living by the flesh. Living by the flesh is living by misguided human standards that only trust what it can see, feel, touch, and count. So here's the Corinthian detractors' summary of Paul's life and ministry. It's devoid of any value. He's a capricious man who fires off hot letters from a safe distance and forces his minions like Titus and Timothy to deliver them and take the heat, and he shows up when he wants to. And he's probably lining his pockets with that big offering everybody's collecting. Whatever the charges are, Paul doesn't answer their specific charges, but he does begin a contrast here between fleshly ministry, ministry that appears to the eyes to be powerful, ministry that could be measured by physical phenomena, with spiritual ministry. And we'll get into that with the second point, where Paul uses a metaphor of spiritual objectives for the Christian life, and he's using the three stages of siege warfare. At least as best as I can break it down, he's talking about siege warfare here. And before I read verses 4 through 6 to see this metaphor of spiritual warfare, I'll just describe siege warfare as this way. First thing you do is you destroy the walls. You surround the walls and you destroy them. You destroy the bulwarks. You destroy anything standing in your way to get to the city. That's step one. Destroy the strongholds. Second thing you do is you take prisoners. You kill or you take prisoners. Third thing you do is you want to now establish this as an orderly city with the rule of law under your authority. And as Machiavellian said, you want to try to win as many people as sons and kill the rest. You know, just so you know everybody's on your side and you can establish order and rule in your newfound city that you have taken siege and won. So you destroy the walls, you take prisoners, and then you punish those who are rebellious. So keeping those three things in mind, let's read what Paul said spiritual warfare is like. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Walls, I would take that to be. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So as we look at his metaphor here, the objective is to cast down philosophies and haughty perspectives that exalt themselves against God and refuse to submit to God. These are the walls. This is the knocking down of the walls. These philosophies and haughty perspectives that will not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had this problem of wanting to see a show of philosophy and rhetoric from their leaders. Paul defended himself. I'll read more of 1 Corinthians 2 here. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, read philosophy there, but in but in demonstration of spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is designed at its core to cast down human philosophy. Everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ flies against human wisdom and human understanding. Human beings understand only what they can see, only what they can study under a microscope or in a lab or in their backyard. To start talking about God, who created it all, is against human wisdom and against human philosophy. To start talking about sin against a righteous God is against human philosophy as well. I do not, as a human being, as a man, want to stand in power and accountability to any God. And then to talk about the grace and love of God that would send His Son to die for us, and that we have a Savior who died and resurrected? Sounds like a pretty weak Savior if He died. And if you're a Greek philosopher who believes in this division between body and soul, where the body is corrupt and you're looking to be freed from it, your spirit freed in this nebulous universe of spirits, the idea of a resurrected body is just totally against your philosophy. Everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to confound the wisdom of man. Therefore, what we can say is this: human wisdom does not generate a gospel decision to trust Jesus Christ. It takes the conviction of the Holy Spirit. For the natural man, all of us start that way, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are spiritually discerned. We need help from God to have faith. It is His gift from us. Have you been blessed today to acknowledge and to believe that there truly is a God? That there is a creator of the universe? You do not get that by studying the physical things around you. You do not get that by science alone. Have you been blessed to understand that this God is holy, perfectly holy? That He created mankind as two adults with superior rational understanding to your own, and a very simple command that in the midst of a garden full of trees, they were not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And that these two fully mature, intellectual adults beyond your and my capacity, perfectly newly created by God, undisturbed by the curse of sin, that they decided that they would rather be like God when Satan tempted them with that, knowing good and evil, and they disobeyed. Do you understand that they transgressed the law of a holy God? That they cursed themselves to a death sentence, and they cursed all of their descendants to that same death sentence, that we would all be born in sin? That we as a race of human beings have transgressed the law of God and are categorically transgressors? Have you been blessed with that knowledge that here is a holy God and here is mankind transgressors? Have you been blessed to understand that God is righteous in judgment, that He judges perfectly? And when you stand before Him, you are either holy and righteous in perfection as He is, or you are a transgressor, that there is no in between. And that you cannot stand in this judgment. You cannot approach Him and say, "Holy God, I'm glad to meet somebody like me." That you will fail that judgment. Have you been blessed to understand that? That God is righteous in judgment. No one gets a free pass. No transgression is overlooked. Perfect holiness. Perfect righteousness. And have you understood that God is also gracious and loving? That God did provide a way for your sins to be erased. Oh, they'll still be punished. There will still be punishment. In fact, it's already taken place. It took place on the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. That is God's grace and God's gift to you to provide His infinite Son to take on the almost infinite punishment for sin for all mankind. And it is given to you by faith. Well, it's given to you by grace through faith. Have you been blessed to have faith in Jesus Christ? to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. See, this is the gospel, and human wisdom will not concoct such a thing. It is the revelation from God Almighty that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you need to trust Him as your Savior. Isaiah 2 says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Please understand this. Paul's aim in this warfare is not to destroy people. His aim in this warfare is to destroy philosophies contrary to God's revealed word. Verse number 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." What are these strongholds? "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Next, he goes from taking down the walls to capturing prisoners, and these prisoners are described as the thoughts of the mind. Thoughts and philosophies that corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse number 5. "And bringing into captivity," or "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." These are the captives in his warfare. Thoughts, philosophies. I think it has two areas of application. Number one, I think it has application in presenting the gospel. That there are a lot of ideas about sin and judgment that simply are not true. People will say, "Oh, I'm going to die and God's going to weigh my good works against my bad works and I'll be okay." You cannot remove guilt by doing good works. The murderer cannot remove his guilt by picking up trash along the highway. I don't care how many years he does it, he is still a murderer. And he will always be guilty for having murdered. So there are thoughts and ideas about the gospel that need to be brought into captivity, erased from your mind. Questions about God's justness, His love, or His fairness. I also believe that against the gospel of God is our sin. And as I think about the battle that we wage against sin and spiritual warfare, it all starts with a thought, does it not? It all starts in the mind. Some of you here today might struggle with sexual sins, sins of pride, sins of anger. These are all sins that begin in your mind. They all begin with a thought. And they need to be brought into captivity. You need to just stop it right now and say, "You know what? I am not permitted to go here with my mind. That thought needs to be held captive. New thought." If you don't know any other way to find a new thought, grab a Bible and start reading. Start praying audibly to your God so you don't wander off in your thought processes. Start speaking to Him and allow those thoughts to be brought into captivity. You know how it is with sin? You start with a thought, maybe it's a thought against somebody or what somebody did to you today, and you know what it's going to end up doing. You're not going to sleep tonight, are you? I mean, you're going to be up rehearsing what you're going to say to them tomorrow. And I mean, you know, and you know where this is going. If you dwell on this thought, you know where that thought is going to go. Or sexual perversions. You know, it starts with a thought. I mean, it starts with an image that needs to be shut off and eliminated from your life. And you start with that thought and you ruminate on that thought like a cow chewing on its cud, and you know where it's going. Fornication of the mind, fornication of the body. Don't allow those thoughts to dwell in your mind. Bring them into captivity. Every thought. What are our prisoners? What are our captives? Not people in ministry. We're not bringing people into churches and locking the doors. We're bringing thoughts into captivity. Individual Christians. We do not allow certain thoughts about the gospel, certain thoughts about sin. We bring them into captivity. And stop them right now. Once Paul has finished warring for the truth in the midst of Corinth, in the midst of the church, Paul will act in concert with the church in Corinth to exercise church discipline among the unrepentant. And you'll notice this interesting phrase at the end of verse number 6. In his warfare, he says, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I think that what he's saying there is, as an apostle with authority, I cannot proceed to punish disobedience without you coming along with me on this, without the church ultimately exercising this discipline in concert with me, the apostle. Paul does have apostolic authority. There's no shortage of authority on Paul in Paul's life. He says in chapter 13, number 10, he says, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction." But Paul is seeking and has sought not to put that authority on display when he's in their presence. He is not interested in a continual show of power or a fear of his presence, waving his power in front of their faces as they are under his authority. Paul has been so careful in this that there's actually opportunity now to accuse him of being a wimp, somebody who is only harsh when he's at a safe distance. And look again at chapter 10, verse number 1, as we conclude. Where does this meekness come from? Chapter 10, verse number 1. "Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, of Messiah, the Creator of the world, who became servant of all." Can you imagine the gentleness and meekness of Jesus Christ? He's Lord over the universe, but he came and he didn't lord it over the universe. He came as a servant. He came as a lamb. He had all authority. He had all power. We don't see him shying away from a strong defense of the truth when he cleared the temple, cleansed the temple, or rebuked the rich young ruler. But when you take the sum total of his life as revealed in the gospel, the tone and timbre of his life, you see meekness and humility. One who is God, and yet he took on humanity, the form of humanity. He suffered rejection and he died on a cross for you. If you are here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this discussion, 100 people sitting in a room talking about meekness and how to be meek, it makes no sense to you. And rightfully so, because you have no part in this discussion. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are none of Christ's. And this meekness is meaningless this morning. But Christian, does this meekness and humility characterize your life? Are you so meek and humble that people might occasionally accuse you of being a wimp? Good. If they do, good. You are like Christ. You are like Paul, as he has held forth as an example for us in this text today. I think that it is instructive to see Paul taking a stand and yet doing it in meekness and humility, and even causing others to doubt his capacity to be harsh. How many pastors have you known whose primary characteristic was harshness? They were known for being a fireball, and you better not cross them. How many Christians in their own families are known for harshness? Dads? Moms? Is that the tone and temper of your life in your spheres of influence? Or is it meekness and gentleness? It ought to characterize our lives, meekness and gentleness. But I will close with this other thought as well. When it comes time to stand for the truth, you also need to be ready to stand for the truth. Even when it's not popular. Even when it means your reputation is now going to be for being a harsh person, when in fact all you are doing is opening the pages of Scripture and saying, you know, what you are doing here is not right. As 2 Corinthians such and such says, this and this and this. You start quoting Scriptures and bring the light of the Word of God to bear on situations with your family, children, adult children. Wow, you're judgmental. Who do you think you are judging my life like this? I mean, they're going to come down on you. But you need to be ready to stand for the truth. Meekness, humility, yes, but that isn't running. You've got to be willing to stand. I pray that God will give you wisdom as you live this out in your own lives. I pray that all of us will understand humility, gentleness, and yet also standing for truth when we need to. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we do love you and thank you. And Father, we are rebuked at several points in your word this morning. Father, some of the highlights might be our lack of gentleness, our lack of moderation, our tendencies to blow up at people at certain times. And God, these are not your tools. I pray that you'd help us to exercise moderation. Father, I think that another highlight in this passage is bringing our thoughts into captivity. Particularly, Father, the thoughts that we love to dwell on for those sins that we do not want to let go of. I pray that you would give us the ability and the strength to bring those thoughts into captivity and to simply stop dwelling on areas of sin in our mind. Father, I pray that you would purify for yourself a holy people here in Cornerstone Baptist Church. Lord, I pray that we could see the sanctification in our lives growing from week to week, day to day, year to year. Father, that we would be more and more like Jesus Christ every year. Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful in holding forth your word, and I pray that your word would accomplish all that you intend for our hearts. And Father, if anyone is not saved this morning, if they have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would stop me after the service and that I could sit down with them and show them from the Scriptures the truths of the gospel. Lord, bless it to be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.